Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we progress very rapidly through this book, we'll probably only be in it a couple more weeks, I suspect. But I hope this study through this letter has been as helpful for you as it has been for me. Very powerful study for me, what the Lord's been dealing with me, and I hope that He's been touching your heart as well. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 tonight. Interesting subject, actually. A few years ago, I was just a little bit after I became the senior pastor here. Within just a short period of time of that happening, I was invited to a group of pastors that meet from time to time in this pastors from this area, and that scared me to death. To be quite honest with you, just something about I'm not real great with groups of people. I don't know anyone anyway. I guess you would tend to think someone who stands up and talks to people all the time is good at that stuff, and I'm not. I get real nervous around people I don't know. And so I said, okay, I'll go. They're having breakfast and whatnot, so I decided to go. It was interesting. It was very interesting. There was probably about, 20, 25 pastors that were there. I was probably the youngest looking one. But that could very well just be my opinion also. But you got in there. We were all sitting around a big table. And before we went into a time of prayer, they allowed the pastors to just kind of talk about what's on your heart, what are you struggling with, what can we pray for, stuff like that. And they're going around talking. And about the time it got to this guy who was kind of across the table from me, he was distressed. You know how sometimes when you look at someone, you can just tell they're not, all is not well in their world. And he looked kind of down and kind of slumping in his chair. And he spoke up and he told us how in his church at that time, he was receiving a lot of questions that he was having trouble with. You might remember, we were talking 2004, I think, or so when this took place. But you remember how the Sudan and Darfur was so much in the news. Remember all of the, just the atrocities and the barbarism and just horrific stuff that was going on. Sadly, it's not much in the paper anymore, still going on. Matter of fact, one of our missionaries, Mike Parks, is going to be going back to Darfur here shortly. Very dangerous place to be a missionary. But nonetheless, this stuff was in the front page of all the papers. And he said, I'm getting a lot of questions from my parishioners. They're coming to me and they're asking me, hey, why is this happening? Why is this kind of horrendous stuff taking place? Because a lot of it was religious. A lot of it, basically it was Christians that were being slaughtered in that country. And he said, what am I supposed to tell them? How do I answer questions like that? Now, I was the new guy, so I'm certainly not going to say anything. I was just going to kind of sit and listen. But have you ever been in one of those things where somebody asks a question and then it just goes deadly silent? And it seems like it's silent forever, right? It's probably not, but it seems like it. And finally, I just couldn't stand it anymore. So I said, well, what about talking about, the sin we inherited from Adam? Well, what about the reality of Satan in our world and that evil that he promotes? And you could have heard a pin drop at that point. At that point, I was thinking, be quiet next time, because what I found out really quickly from the expressions on many of their faces, not all of them, but many of them, was that I had made the fatal error of attributing evil in this world to our sin nature, the fallen nature of man, and to the reality of the personification of evil called Satan or the devil or whatever you want to call him. Well, the conversation began from there. I did not participate in any of the rest of it, of course. I just kind of shrunk down in my chair. But I noticed there was a great gulf that existed in that room. between people who believed that men were basically just good. We're born inherently good. We do bad things, but we're born good. And those who believe we're born in sin, dead in sin, inherited from Adam. And those who believe that there is no such thing as a real Satan, that it's more fairy tale or mythology. And then, of course, the few that believe that is a very real being. I got to tell you, I was shocked. You know, I guess some would say I kind of grew up kind of sheltered. You know, I grew up in the church. My parents were Christians. I'm surrounded by that stuff all the time. And I guess sometimes I just walk into such, you know, places thinking everyone believes what the Word of God says. And in fact, that isn't the case. That isn't the case at all. Which brings us to the section of Scripture that we're going to take a look at tonight, which deals very much with these sorts of issues. Because, and this is important stuff, because a gulf exists, not just in that room that day when I was there, but it exists in our culture. And sadly, even sometimes within the church, which has dismissed the idea of Satan and as just an ancient, superstitious idea. And they've adopted the idea that basically sees humanity in purely materialistic terms. Because of the changes that have occurred over the past 200 years or so, I guess, in our culture, the passage that we're going to be taking a look at tonight probably would seem very strangely irrelevant to a lot of people. Maybe even people within the body of Christ. We live in a culture that, because it assumes that the only things that are real are those things that we can touch, those things we can see, those things that we can measure, because they have accepted that, they are continually searching for answers that they will never, ever find. They can't be found. That questions like, why is there evil? Questions like, why do bad things happen to people? Why do those atrocities take place? Etc., etc., etc. But guys, God's Word teaches us truth. God's Word is our standard. And it teaches us truth, which accounts for evil. It accounts for the atrocities. It accounts for our questions. Ephesians chapter 6, in particular, kind of opens a door into a world which for many today has been shut by a culture that believes that Satan is either a fairy tale at best, or at worst it is a creation of religion as a way to keep people scared and in line, you know, kind of like we do with our kids and things like that. Well, in our verses tonight, Paul forces us to face head on the reality of spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare, and he is going to offer us as believers the ability to cope with it, how to handle it. Does that sound like something that might be applicable to us all? Absolutely. So why don't you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to really minister to us tonight through his word. Father, we do thank you for not only being here with us as we have experienced your presence in worship, but also being here, Lord, as our teacher. Father, that you are willing and able to take your word and apply it to our lives. I thank you, Father, for a fellowship of believers who value your word, who love it and believe in it and stand on it. And Father, I pray that tonight, as we examine this section of Scripture that you've laid out for us, Lord, that you might open our eyes, open our ears. Father, if there are things here that we need to hear, or things that we need to have reinforced, Lord, I pray that you would do that. Father, if there's anything here, maybe an issue of correction that you want to do through your word, Lord, we ask that you do that. And Father, I do ask that you would strengthen us all, encourage us all by these truths that you have written in your word. And I do pray, Lord, that as we leave here tonight, as we spend time in fellowship and enjoying one another's company and even some pie, that, Father, we would remain and continue to remain being amazed by your power, by your glory, and by your love for each one of us. We ask all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, guys, let's go ahead and begin by reading. I want to read the whole context of our section this morning, or this evening, this morning. It's kind of dark for it to be morning. Let's start at verse 10. We'll read through right through verse 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, as I think we can plainly see here, Paul's concern for us as believers is that we are prepared for a battle. That we are prepared for warfare. However, before we can be genuinely prepared, Paul also knows that we need to have a proper understanding of that battle. We need to know what it means, what it is. So tonight, I kind of want to begin by looking at the reality of our spiritual battle as given to us there in the middle of that section, verse 12. We'll start there and then we'll look at the other verses afterwards. And the two aspects of our spiritual battle that Paul wants us to grasp tonight is its extent and its complexity. The extent of this battle and the complexity of this battle. First of all, let's look at the extent of the battle. Just as is true with God and His holiness, there is a transcendent nature to evil. In other words, evil goes beyond what we can just see and feel and hear. There is a supernatural element to evil. In verse 12, Paul explains to us that the heart of our conflict as believers in Jesus Christ is not with flesh and blood. In other words, it's not with human beings. It's not with what we can touch and see and measure and feel. It's not discovered by scientific analysis. Paul says here that there is a cosmic nature to evil which we must never forget as believers. And I think that the most important application of this truth is that in the final analysis, our conflict is not truly with that person. You know who that person is. Maybe you even already have that person's thought or head or picture in your mind already. Our conflict is not with that person that we're having trouble with. Guys, I want you to remember something here. It's so important that we take everything into account when we're reading the Word of God. But I want you to picture this, okay? Remember where Paul is while he writes these words that we just read. Paul, as he wrote these words, is writing from inside of a prison. Not a nice little prison with gray walls and cells and television sets. A dungeon is probably a better way of putting it. A dank, nasty place. Chained to a guard. That's what Scripture tells us where Paul was when he wrote these words. Now, as you might imagine, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Paul to have bitterness just kind of seep in and take over. And for Paul to begin believing and thinking that the problem, that his problem, was with that guard. His problem was with the Roman government. His problem was with the Jewish leaders who had actually ended up putting him there. Can you see how easy that would have been? I'm afraid to say that's probably where I would have gone first. That would have been my first thought. I'd have been picturing those Roman leaders that oversaw my phony trial and stuck me in this place. I'd been picturing those Jewish leaders with that hate and anger on their face, getting me out of there and persecuting me because I'm telling them the truth. And you can see where that bitterness could just begin to seep in as I begin to think that they're my adversary. They're the problem. There is where my battle lies. But you know, God was gracious to Paul. You might think, well, how gracious can God be if Paul's in a dungeon? Well, God was gracious to Paul, and He allowed Paul to see beyond what he could see with his eyeballs. You see, while people may indeed be evil, there's no mistaking that. While people may act in an evil manner, there is something far more to the extent of evil than what we see with our eyes. And God let Paul see that. That's why he could write these things from that jail cell. You got to wonder if he shared them with that guard. I sometimes wonder if that guard thought that he wanted to get loose from Paul. You know, probably. But Paul had a revelation of this spiritual battle. And guys, as Christians, this truth right here should really help us not only interpret the events of our lives, but interpret the events of our times. You know what I mean? How often as believers we'll look at the instances or circumstances of our lives, or perhaps the circumstances of our culture, our society, the world around us, we'll see that there is a problem, we'll see that there is evil, and what is the first thing we do? We run to fix that person. We run to fix that situation. If we just enacted some laws, we could fix this issue. If I just changed my situation at work, I could fix this, right? That's what we do. Wholly taking our eyes off of the fact of what Paul is saying here. That there is an evil in this world which goes beyond what we can control and what we can manipulate. If we begin to believe the modern lie that evil is really just kind of the sum of our actions, that's all that it is, and that evil is not embodied in unseen demonic forces, then guess what? We are also going to quickly conclude that evil in this world is really nothing more than the result of bad parenting, right? Bad brain chemistry, you know, circumstances of life, environment, things of that nature. We begin to believe the lie that it's just a biological thing. It's just a sociological thing. It's just a psychological thing. And if we convince ourselves that's what it is, then we'll begin to believe that we can control the roots of those problems. You see what I mean? We'll begin to believe we can fix those issues, that they are controllable. You see, guys, that is the consensus of our culture. That's the consensus of our society. They believe that we wrestle only with flesh and blood. That's it. That there is nothing going on out there, however horrendous it may be, which we could not control if, darn it, we could just fix the family. If we could just fix the society, if we could just fix neurology, or whatever we think the issue might be. But God's Word, the basis for our belief, and the revelation of God to us says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Scripture tells us that there is more to the extent of that spiritual battle than meets the eye. It goes farther and deeper than we often think. But you know, Paul also wants us to see here the complexity of the battle. The complexity of the battle. See, the sad truth of the matter is that evil pervades all of life. Have you all come to that conclusion as well? It's pretty much everywhere, all around us. But the battle that we face is not that easy to spot. You know, you would tend to think if evil's everywhere, we'd go, up, there's evil, there's evil, there's evil, there's evil, there's evil, up, there's more evil. Actually, evil's pretty doggone subtle. It is. There's a good reason why the serpent is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3 as being more crafty, more cunning, more subtle than any of the other animals. In verse 11 of our section here in Ephesians, Paul speaks of the devil's schemes. Do you see that there? That also means the devil's trickery. That word also speaks to us of an arsenal of weapons that can be used against us, to harm us, to do damage to us. The strategies of the devil in verse 11 reminds us that Satan is a subtle, cunning evil. It's what he is. You know, the Greek word translated as schemes there, it refers to a variety of methods. A variety of methods. And that reminds us that Satan does not come to us in ways usually that we just easily see and interpret. Evil almost never comes full on. That full frontal assault. Never openly, obviously to you. Evil comes wrapped in the cloak of goodness, oftentimes. It's multi-layered. It's complex, is what Paul is saying. Evil is complicated, and it is subtle in its approach. I don't know how many of you ever read it. When I was in high school, we had to. Maybe you did too. I don't think they do anymore. But there was a book written in 1667 by a guy by the name of John Milton. He wrote a book called Paradise Lost. Any of you? Did any of you have to read this in high school? It's really more of a poem. It's a long one. But basically what Paradise Lost is about is the idea that evil and Satan and God, it involves all of that and the battle that's going on and what we have lost as human beings, as a society, due to evil and those sorts of things that are evident in the world today. And it's an interesting book. It's not a theological treatise or anything like that, but it's an interesting book. But one thing that was interesting to me is that over the years there have been many critics who have complained that Milton depicts Satan in his book as being too noble, too great, too powerful. And really what that shows is that the critics have no understanding of real evil. They have more of a caricature of Satan, more than what Scripture portrays Satan to be. Because, you know, if you think about it, if you took away Satan's virtues, his attractiveness, then the true power of evil would be lost. It would be gone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds his readers that Satan masquerades as an angel of what? Anybody? Of light. An angel of light. And that his servants, those who work for Satan, not just demons, he's talking about human beings, those who are under the control of Satan, they also masquerade as servants of righteousness. That's pretty subtle stuff. Martin Luther once said along those same lines, he said, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. What his point was is not that all pastors are evil. I have to, a little disclaimer there. What he's saying is they can even be there. Just as Paul said. It's complex. It's subtle. Sometimes it's beautiful. And it looks good. It looks attractive. And this complexity of the battle is even seen in how Paul describes the battle itself. You notice in verse 12 there, he refers to this battle as a struggle. You see that? A struggle. Now, unfortunately, the NASB, which I'm teaching out of here, the translation of struggle there, I think really kind of misses the mixed metaphor that Paul is using. And I like that about Paul's writing. He's not just kind of, you know, just quit. He there's some good literature in what he writes. But the word that Paul uses there literally is the word wrestle. Wrestle, W-R-E-S-T-L-E. Wrestle. And that pictures the battle that we face much more clearly, I think. That word wrestle. This is a mixed metaphor because Paul in verses 11 and in verse 13, which we read before, speaks of armor, doesn't he? Speaks of putting on the full armor of God. Now, when you think of fighting with armor, what do you picture? You know, I picture Lord of the Rings. That's what I picture. You know? right? Helmets and breastplates and swords and bows and arrows and, right? That's kind of what I picture. And that's kind of how I've always pictured the spiritual battle when I read this section of Scripture. You know, kind of this, heavily armored battle at a distance, perhaps, kind of an idea. But the word that Paul uses isn't the military idea of combat. He uses the arena of wrestling. That's a lot different, isn't it? That's a whole different picture. And this specifically chosen word really helps us understand the complexity of this battle that's going on. Because when you find out that evil is upon you, it's already got its hands around your neck. It's not you on one hill and then it on the other hill and you're lobbing arrows at it from a long distance. What Paul is saying is that by the time you know what it is, it's there. It's on you, like a wrestler with another one, grappling and struggling together. When you wake up to evil, you are in close combat, guys. Wrestling with armor is not a shootout. You don't see it coming often. It's not easy to pick off evil from a distance because it is quite likely that that evil does not look like what you thought it was going to look like. It's not as obvious as you may have expected. The devil, guys, never comes to you and whispers in your ear and says, hey, let's go do some really bad things. You ever had Satan whisper that in your ear? He doesn't do that at all. Instead, more often than not, it's in the attraction to things that look good. Things that look nice, that are full of light to us. Maybe in the finances you want in your life. Maybe in the family that you want, or the romance that you want, or the success that you want, or whatever it may happen to be. Evil forces are attracted to the good, kind of like moths to the flame. They want to be where it looks good to you. They don't want to come off looking evil. The devil rarely is going to stand, you know, behind you, initially motivating you to go rape somebody or go kill somebody or something that we would automatically go, oh, evil, 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 right? He doesn't start there. That may eventually end up there many years down the road. But that's not where he begins. Instead, he comes to you with the good things. As your career becomes your idol, or as your romance becomes your idol and takes the place of God in your life, or whatever it may happen to be. And since it's so subtle, as Paul says, when God is faithful to point out that evil in your life, when God is faithful to point out those things that are amiss in your life, you know what often? We don't believe it, do we? We get defensive. What do you mean? What do you mean I can't have that? What do you mean I can't do that? That's okay. That's not a bad thing. I'm okay with this. So-and-so gets to do that. And yet God's actually saying, run away. Flee. You are in a battle. And we dismiss it because it was so subtle. Or perhaps we blame other people. Or we think they're making too big a deal about it. But at that point, evil has its hand around your throat. Maybe it's got you in a full Nelson. Maybe that's a better wrestling analogy. But it's the battle is on. The attack of Satan, for example, is far more likely to be seen in a little three-year-old's disobedience. Not exorcist style. You know, with heads spinning and beds bouncing up and down. You know, that's often we hold the obvious evil. You know, that's evil when that little three-year-old rebels against his parents. That's evil. Sin nature. Satan at work as well. That's the subtlety of it, you see. Satan will come with a complaining spouse, an overbearing boss. He'll even come when a Christian brother or sister who's hurt you or made you mad or angered you in some way. And guys, those circumstances right there, they will test and see if you are going to believe the lie. Are you going to believe the lie? The lie that you must control, that you must orchestrate life to suit you best. Fix the problem because there really isn't any outside circumstances here. I can handle this. Remember, guys, Satan's approach is complex. He isn't an idiot. He's incredibly smart and he's been doing this far longer than you and I have been alive. He's honed his methods fairly well. You know, there are two equal and opposite reactions or mistakes that people make about the devil. They either disbelieve his existence, you know, or they have an unhealthy interest in him. Seems usually the pendulum swing goes one of those two ways. I guarantee you guys that Satan and his demons, they absolutely love both of those. And they are working to make sure that as many people fall into those two extremes as possible. On the one hand, the error is made in being too simplistic, too materialistic. Ah, there's no supernatural evil. There's nothing like that. Just change the externals. That's all we got to do. Fix the outside. Change the family structure. Change the government. That's all we need to do to fix this evil. Sadly, there's just as much of that in the church today as there is in our pagan society. But on the other hand, the error is also made in being too superstitious, if you will. Oh no, I hate my mother. You know, somebody has to cast out this demon of bitterness that I have inside of me. You know, oh no, I'm struggling with lust and pornography. Someone has to cast out this demon of lust that I have in my life. Where we're basically laying the blame for all of our sin on demons and things of that sort, on Satan or other people. However, the complexity of the battle, the complexity of evil that Paul shows us here, should prevent us from seeing the battle as merely just physical occurrences, and it should prevent us from seeing this world only as a battleground for demonic forces over which we have absolutely no power at all. Neither of those extremes is what the Word of God teaches. You know, two little kids were walking home from Sunday school one day. And that morning in Sunday school, they had been talking about how Jesus went in the wilderness. Remember that? And He was tempted by the devil. And as they're walking home, you know, little Peter, he said to his friend John, he said, "Hey, do you believe that stuff about the devil? You know, I mean, do you really believe that the devil is real?" And John looked at him and he said, "Nah, it's just like Santa Claus. It's your dad." Complete dismissal of Satan as a fairy tale, of the spiritual battle as being mythology or something that doesn't exist. But on the other hand, we should also not fall into the trap that has unfortunately been made popular in the church today by teachers and novelists alike, that human beings are nothing more than pawns in this massive angelic battle that's, you know, raging all around us. Instead, Scripture, as we see here, brings great balance to these extremes. Yes, there is a fallen angel called Satan who commands huge numbers of demons, all of them intent on subverting God's plan and subverting God's people. That is true. And yet, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle tells us regarding Satan and all of those under his control, he says this, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world." There's your balance, guys. But you know what? Even if we get our perspective correct regarding the spiritual battle, we are still left with a great need. We need strength for that battle. You may have noticed that when it comes to the spiritual battle, we have precious little of it. Strength. Strength to endure. Strength to have victory in these things. And of course, Paul speaks to that great need right there in verse 10, doesn't he? Right off the bat, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." I like that verse. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. how do we fight evil that goes beyond the physical, that is beyond what we can see or measure or sometimes even correctly diagnose because of its subtlety? How do we combat the devil's evil, cunning schemes? Now, next week we're going to look more specifically at all of the different aspects of the armor of God. You probably read that section of Scripture there, starting at verse 14 many times. And we're going to go through all that next week. But the opening command right here in verse 10 gives us a glimpse into what our role in this battle is supposed to be. And this is important. Paul commands that we are to be strong in the Lord. Now, at first glance, that may, you know, look or sound like some form of pop psychology, you know? Or maybe what a parent might say to their little kid who's complaining of monsters under their bed. Basically, just repeating over and over some sort of mantra of self-assurance. I am strong in the Lord, I am strong in the Lord, I am strong in the Lord, I am strong. I have actually had someone tell me that that's what you're supposed to do with this verse. Repeat it over and over and over again when you are in some dire circumstance. I'm certainly not going to discourage anybody from repeating the Word of God. Okay? However, that isn't really why Paul wrote it here, so that we have some sort of phrase that we can repeat over and over again. This command to be strong in the Lord is not some incantation. It's not some auto-suggestion, repeating good thoughts to yourself. In fact, that isn't Christianity at all, as a matter of fact. That's true of the cults. Cults do that a lot. Psychology uses that a lot. You repeat phrases all the time, you know. In every day and in every way, I'm getting better. You know, those sorts of things. And the intention of that phrase is to persuade yourself, right? To persuade yourself that you're good. To persuade yourself that everything's okay, and then you think less and less about your problems, and then eventually you feel better. That's not what Paul's doing here, okay? The command in verse 10 is in the passive tense. That's important. It's in the passive tense. It could better be understood as being said this way: be made powerful in the Lord. Be made powerful in the Lord. There is, guys, a promise of power which lies outside of ourselves and comes from God. But what does that strength look like? What does that strength look like? Well, remember, guys, there is a contrast here that Paul is deliberately making. A contrast between the power of demonic rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and the power which Paul just described there in verse 10. He's contrasting the two. So, what is the strength that we are commanded to have here? Well, I think the answer to that, I think in some ways we get it. The strength of the Lord, right, that we need, and the power of the Lord and our necessity of that in our lives. But I think the context of this whole section is important in answering that question. For those of you that have been with us as we've studied through Ephesians, particularly chapter 5 and what we've gone through in chapter 6 thus far, Paul has been talking about the necessity of power through serving. In other words, strength doesn't come by a set of moral codes. It comes in living in submission to others. That's what Paul's been talking about here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the context of this whole conversation, where Paul finally gets down to verse 10 and then says, finally, as he adds to that conversation, the gospel, guys, tells us that we are weak. That's what the gospel tells us. We are weak. And God's response to our weakness was to send His own Son to this earth in weakness. Do you ever think about that? In weakness. The power of Christ, the defeat of Satan, did not come in some knockdown, drag-out battle between Jesus Christ and Satan with swords blazing or anything else, did it? It absolutely did not. The defeat of Satan came through the whip and through a crown of thorns. It came through the nails and the shed blood and the broken body. It came through the fists going into His face and the spit being spat on Him. That was the battle. That was a battle of weakness, if you want to look at it that way. The defeat of Satan came as Jesus Christ hung there on that cross, mangled and bruised, and apparently, for all intents and purposes, according to what our eyes see, beaten. The defeat came when He said, "It is what? Finished. It is finished." That's what He was talking about, guys. The battle is won. The victory has come. And guys, it is right there that Satan was defeated once and for all. He was beaten. Now, remember the context here, guys. He's just finished commanding husbands to love their wives as servants, as selfless husbands. He's commanded fathers to rule their household by instructing their children. He's commanded masters to treat their slaves with respect, just as they demand their slaves to respect them. These are all the things that Paul has been dealing with. That is what it means to be strong in the Lord. Listen to what Paul's words are. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to what he says. "For indeed, Jesus was crucified because of weakness, yet He lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him in the power of God directed toward you." And then Paul sums up this strength in apparent weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where he says these very famous words that we all know. "And the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in'" anyone? "Weakness. Most gladly," Paul says, "therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties." That's starting to sound like the spiritual battle, doesn't it? "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Guys, that is the strength through weakness that Paul is speaking of. And it enforces the truth that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to fight this battle. There is no Christian, I don't care how mature they are, that has ever reached a place where they can go in and duke it out with Satan one-on-one without God's help. They do not exist. We need the strength of the Lord. And that's why Paul's command to be strong in the Lord here is followed in verses 11 and verse 13 with the command to trust in God's provision. To trust in what God provides. Look at verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Drop down to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." You see, the strength to be weak, the power to stand firm against the devil's schemes, to be able to stand when the evil day comes, is available in the armor of God. That's where it comes from. Now, this armor, as I said, the specifics of which we'll look at more next week, is really nothing more than the gospel having its intended effect in every single area of your life. We'll see that next week as we go through all of the parts of the armor that Paul lists. You'll notice that each and every single one of them relate to the atonement of Jesus Christ. They relate to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. They take us back to the gospel. Without going into all that's said about each piece of armor, there are some preliminary issues here that Paul brings up that we really shouldn't be overlooking. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul tells us that the armor is provided for us. It's provided for us. We are told here to put it on, or literally, as verse 13 says, take up the full armor. Take up the full armor. The picture here, guys, is that this protection you and I have from Satan's schemes is yours already. You already have it. It's lying at your feet, just waiting to be used, waiting to be picked up and put on. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. Guys, we don't have to live in fear of the demonic, of that spiritual warfare, of that spiritual evil that we can't see with our eyes. We're not told in Scripture that we're to see demons behind every bush. Instead, we are called here to make use of the protection that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. Pick it up. That's what Paul's saying. Put it on. It's right there. He's already given it to you. Secondly, Paul tells us here that this armor is multifaceted. It's multifaceted. In verse 11 and verse 13, both, the armor is called the full armor of God. The full armor of God. You know, it is really tempting for myself, I'm sure for most of us, to just kind of focus on one aspect of our Christian walk and kind of ignore the others. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I've run into Christians before who'll say stuff like, you know what, I am really strong in prayer, but I'm really weak in studying the Word of God. Or vice versa, or whatever. They have their pet pieces of protection. They've got the pieces of armor that they really like, while the rest of them still are sitting there at their feet, completely unused. But God has a varied means for our protection. We'll particularly see that next week as we look at all the different parts of this armor. But guys, it is to our peril if we do not put on each piece of armor as we are commanded to do so right here. The means of God's grace, which takes us again back to the gospel, is our covering. As we've said before, the gospel is not just some doctrine that we profess to be true. It is allowing the truth of God's word to permeate our lives, the righteousness of Christ to be our covering, the steadiness of God's peace to keep us from falling over. There isn't just one thing. Just one area that we have to focus on. God's protection for us is multifaceted. Finally, Paul tells us here, and I think this is probably the most important thing we need to realize as believers, is that the armor is from who? It's the armor of God, isn't it? It doesn't say Tony's armor, given to him by God. It is God's armor. It belongs to Him. It's from Him. It is His armor. It is not according to our devices. It comes from Him. And this is a truth which I believe has been overlooked in almost every age of the church. Not just today, but throughout church history. And the result has been the sad injury of the people of God throughout time. Instead of relying on the arms and the armor which God has provided, we Christians have always been inclined to trust in those things which we provide for ourselves or which other people prescribe for us. Again, we want to deal with what we can see and touch and feel and smell, don't we? We want to create our own protection, our own defenses. That's not what Paul's saying here, though. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have thought that they could defeat satanic attack through seclusion from the world, right? Just head off to some monastery in a cave or be a hermit or a nunnery, go to a nunnery or, you know, whatever. Hide out someplace or through some ascetic or ritual observance, they would be okay. Or maybe through a, you know, just a vow of poverty or a vow of celibacy or a vow of silence or whatever. And though we may look at some of those things from the past and think that they're just kind of, aren't those quaint ideas? how quaint ideas they had in those days. Today, there are equally silly and at times unbiblical approaches to the battle all around us. It hasn't changed. The methods may look different, but it hasn't changed. I mean, all the different extremes. Some of the extremes I saw in that meeting that I went to, all the way to things like, you know, you have to name the demon and figure out what his first name is, and then you can bind the demon, and then, you know, all this kind of silly stuff, and, you know, chanting protective prayers over and over again, and casting out so-called territorial spirits over this, you know, all this kind of stuff. All the while ignoring the biblical armor that God has provided, already given to us, which is not centered on our strength, it's not centered on our intelligence, it's not centered on our maturity, it's certainly not centered on our words. It is focused entirely on the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's where our strength comes from. Guys, there is nothing that is more urgently important, I think, for us who claim the name of Jesus Christ than to grasp and to understand the teaching of this particular section of Scripture. It really is important. It's not just some byproduct. It's not just some throw-in that Paul, you know, well, finally I'll kind of close out with this. This is important. There's nothing more important than understanding the nature of the battle and understanding the resources that we have from the Lord to respond to that battle. This is why I think the two most important things that we can do as a church, as a fellowship of believers, are to continually dwell in what God's Word tells us about the gospel, going back to our foundation, back to our standard, back to the revelation of God in His Word, and then to rely wholeheartedly on God's power, not our own, not our own devices. Everything else really flows out of those two things. If we start there, I think we're in good shape because we're doing what Paul says. Without them, nothing else really matters. So guys, understand what Paul has told us here in Ephesians. We have the joy and we have the privilege, according to Paul from back in chapter 1, of being part of what God is doing in bringing all things in this world under Jesus Christ. Uniting all things in Christ, he said. We're part of that. Culminating in His triumphant return and us ruling and reigning with Him for all of eternity. But also realize, guys, that this plan of God will not go unopposed. It will not. You cannot be part of what God is doing and expect there to be no spiritual battle in your life. Paul understood that. And the same is true for us. Wake up, guys. This is what's going on around us, even though we can't see it. You are in the battle, whether you wish to be so or not, or whether you believe it exists or not. Paul says you are in it. And your protection and your victory will not come about by your willpower or your own strength. Instead, let us be strong in the Lord. That's what Paul says. For our Lord is mighty to save. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight, Lord. Thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, I do pray that You would do at least two things here tonight. Lord, first of all, I ask that You would open our eyes to the schemes of the devil. Father, he is cunning and these things are subtle and oftentimes not what we would expect. But Lord, You miss nothing. None of his schemes are unknown to You. And so, Father, I ask that You would give each one of us as Your kids wisdom and discernment. That we would be able to spot evil for what it is in our own lives and in the world around us. So that we might not only be able to see it, but we can root it out. We can recognize it for what it is and warn others. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to see things as You see them. Father, I fear, I know it's true in my life, but I fear in all of our lives That there may be those things that we hold on to very tightly that are really nothing more than the subtle schemes of the enemy. Those things that have been covered up and doctored up to look beautiful to us, but are in fact dragging us down and causing us harm spiritually. Father, would You show us what those things are? And Father, the second thing is that I would ask is the same thing that Paul commands of us, and that we would be strong in You. That we would not hold on to our own strength, that we would not just believe what we see with our own eyes, that we would not just rely on what man says or what, how we feel about things, but instead, Lord, that we would base everything on what Your Word says, and that You would make us strong, that You would enable us to pick up that armor that You have so kindly provided for us through the blood and broken body of Your Son, and that we would put it on, that Your Word would become precious to us, that our time with You in prayer would become precious to us, that our lives as Your witnesses, as Your ambassadors in this world, would become precious to us, and that all of these things and more that You have provided, Lord, that they would protect us from the slings and arrows of the enemy, that in the evil time, Lord, we would be able to stand. Father, I ask that You would provide that for each one of us. Show us what that is going to look like in our lives, Lord. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?